Turn with me next in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John 20. If you're using one of the Black Pew Bibles, John 20 is on page 906. In John 20 this morning, we're going to start in verse 19 and read and consider to the end of the chapter. Let's pray before we read. Father, as we come to your word again this morning, we come to it trusting you to use it, trusting you to help me speak well and joyfully and clearly, trusting you, Lord, to open ears, to soften hearts, to prepare us to receive your word for us. Lord, we are grateful for this word. We confess with Moses that it is no mere word, but it is our very life. And we pray, Lord, that you would feed us with it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 20, beginning in verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hand, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of God. Death is always tragic. Every death is always tragic. Sometimes we feel the tragedy of death more acutely than at other times. Often we use phrases about people who are cut down in the prime of their life. Sometimes somebody who dies before we expect them to die carries with that an extra sting of tragedy. And I think the reason that is because when somebody dies, quote unquote, early, they die. What dies with them are hopes and promises. And you begin to hear people say things like, heartbreaking things like, "He was never able to walk me down the aisle. And she was never able to hold her grandchildren." Or, "He promised me that he would be there for me." Hopes and expectations die when people die unexpectedly. Jesus Christ had spent 3 years with his friends. 3 years he had been investing in them, teaching, preaching, and giving them promises, telling them things he was going to do for them, things he was going to give them. He even created in them expectation of what the future would be like and the joyful future they could anticipate. He had spent 3 years building hope. And then he just died. And I think it's hard for us to imagine the devastation that these 12 men and those around them felt. Everything they had been doing for the last 3 years seemingly had just gone up in smoke. All the expectations, all the hopes, all the promises had been dashed by the crowd that put Jesus to death. Everything they thought was going to happen, now it was all a big question mark. And now not only are they hopeless, they are also afraid. They are at risk themselves. We find them at the beginning of the story in a locked room. That's not a foolish thing to do for them. They're smart to live in a locked room at this point. They're smart as they gather together to not let anybody else in, because their leader had just been put to death by an angry mob, and who knows whether the angry mob would come for them next. And so it's Sunday, and Jesus had died 2 days earlier. It's Sunday, and Sunday afternoon or evening, and they're together. And we don't know. We'll ask him when we get to heaven what they were talking about. We don't know what kind of prayers were there, what kind of plans they were making, if they were just mourning together. But it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, Jesus came, stood among them. It may be that at this point they'd already received the report of the women who had seen Jesus outside the grave. It may be that they'd already kind of gotten a sense that God is doing something. But they locked the door, and all of a sudden Jesus is there. This gives us a little indication, by the way. It happens twice in the story, doesn't it? It happens twice that there's a locked door, and Jesus just comes and stands in their midst. And this gives us an indication that Jesus, though Jesus is alive, he's alive, how do we say it, in a new way. He has the same body, but yet it's different. And sometimes it makes us excited to think about what our resurrection bodies are going to be like. I think I was talking to Pastor Keith Evans one time, and he likes to tell his kids how they're going to be superheroes in heaven, able to walk through walls and maybe even fly. It's going to be awesome. But Jesus was just there, and it's a miracle. A lot of commentators try to explain this away by saying it's not necessarily a miracle. He opened the door that was locked or whatever. But that it's clear here in Scripture that the doors are locked, and he comes, and he's just there. And as he's there, he comes back to them, and he comes to them as a risen king, ready to make good on all the promises. He comes back to them, ready to give to them all the gifts that he had before promised them. Now that he's alive, now that he's been raised from the dead, his new status as the risen king gives him the authority and the ability to give the gifts that he had promised earlier. And this morning, we worship the same Savior who is still alive. And because he is alive, the gifts that Jesus gave to his disciples are fully available and offered to you today. And so we're going to look at those, and I'm going to offer you those gifts and simply ask you to take them and open them and enjoy them. These are the gifts available to you today because Jesus Christ is alive. The first gift that Jesus gave to his disciples was himself. It's the gift of presence. As Jesus came back from the dead, he rose from the dead, and by being raised from the dead, the book of Romans tells us he was declared to be, by his resurrection, the Son of God in power. His divinity was proven by his resurrection to eternal life. But it's significant that when Jesus was raised, he was not raised all the way to heaven. It's significant that he wasn't simply brought from the grave right up to heaven, but that he spent 40 or 50 days on this earth with his friends. He had some training to do, of course, but he also wanted to be with them. Jesus was raised from the dead, not just for them, he was raised to them. Jesus came back from the dead, and the first thing he did was to give himself back to his friends. He had to give himself back to his apostles. He didn't just go back home to heaven. He was raised to them. And that's why it says in verse 20 that the disciples saw him, and they were glad. Now, that word glad seems in English to kind of fall flat. In biblical languages, glad means something a little more than what we mean when we say, I'm kind of glad today. It means they were deeply joyful. It means what we had just sung in Psalm 27 had come true for them. One thing I will ask of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the courts of the Lord forever. Well, God's temple had come to them. Jesus is the new temple. And he had been restored to his friends. And so the first thing that Jesus offers you this morning and is able to offer you because he's alive is himself. As the title of a book goes, God is the gospel. At the root promise of what we mean by the good news of the gospel is not simply that if you trust in Jesus, you'll be forgiven, or if you trust in Jesus, you'll have new eternal life, which is nice. The root promise of the gospel is that if you trust in Jesus Christ, you get God. You get a relationship with God that can't be taken away. You receive the presence of God himself forever. This is what we mean when we say the gospel. When we say God is the gospel, we simply mean that God offers himself to you, and if you trust in Jesus Christ, that's what you get. You get God. The reason he forgives you is so that he can dwell with you. The reason he gives you eternal life is so that you can enjoy that eternal life with him. Heaven is not heaven if there is no God. Heaven's not heaven without Jesus. And so those of you who have already trusted in Jesus Christ, which I know is many of you, you've already opened this gift. You've already received the blessing of beginning a relationship with God. But perhaps you've forgotten the goodness of the gift. Perhaps you've forgotten how good that gift was when you first opened it and you've put it on the back shelf. And today's the day to begin to renew your heart in the presence of Jesus Christ and simply enjoy the fact that Jesus is alive and is your friend, and no one can take that away from you. Today, you, just as the disciples were, can be glad because Jesus is alive. God gives through Jesus and through his resurrection his own presence. But what kind of presence did he give to his disciples? What kind of presence? Well, the next gift he gives to them, the next gift he offers to you today, is the gift of proof. He gives the gift of proof. One of the things that the resurrection does is that it puts God's seal on the gospel. In other words, it's God himself saying from heaven, the sacrifice that Jesus made on behalf of sins, I have accepted. It's God's way of saying the gospel is true, not just from your end, but from my end. It's God testifying to the truth that he has accepted the gift of what he has accepted the sacrifice of what Jesus did on the cross. And so Jesus comes back in order to prove the gospel and to prove himself being alive as part of the gospel. And so he comes back to them and he offers himself and his physical body. It's a real physical body. He offers it as proof to them. And he comes to these disciples and he doesn't hide it, but he shows them his finger. He shows them his hands and he shows them his side. Do you kids remember why? Why would Jesus show his disciples his hands? Well, even though he was raised from the dead, he still had the marks in his hands from the nails that clung him, that fastened him to the tree. And in his side was some type of scar where the spear pierced him to prove that he was dead. And so he showed them these things to prove that it was really him. First of all, it's not a ghost. It's not a ghost. Ghosts don't carry those types of scars. It's the real Jesus. And Jesus came to prove himself to his disciples. Well, we go on in the story. We meet a man that I think warms our heart. Sometimes our hearts are warmed by Peter and how foolish and silly and human Peter often seems. But Thomas seems an awful lot like Peter sometimes. We don't have enough. We don't have nearly as much information about Thomas in the Gospels, but we do have some. And Thomas, throughout the Gospels and throughout the ministry of Jesus, is a faithful disciple. He's often, though, very pessimistic. Thomas is the one when Jesus says, well, I'm going to go to the cross and die. Thomas is the first one to speak up earlier in the book of John and say, I guess we're all going to die. Let's go. He's faithful, but he's not fully understanding the gospel just yet. Thomas is often called Doubting Thomas. He wasn't there that first day. It was only 10 of the disciples in that room. And they all told him, and presumably the women told him as well, we've seen Jesus. It's the real Jesus. And Thomas says, I'm not falling for it. I'm not going to believe you. Well, we can accuse Thomas of whatever we want to. Maybe he should have believed his friends. 10 guys saying the same thing doesn't seem like an April Fool's joke. It seems like a genuine confession of what they think is true. But Jesus comes a week later, and he appears to them again after Thomas had heard. How often had he heard that week? We've seen Jesus. And he had said to them again and again, unless I see his hands, in his hands the mark of the nails, and put my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So 8 days later, Jesus appeared to them again miraculously coming into their midst, though the door was locked. And what does he say to Thomas? He does not rebuke him at all. What does he say? Put your hand here. He doesn't. Earlier he had offered to the 10 disciples the proof of their eyes. And he goes above and beyond for Thomas. And he offers to Thomas the proof of his eyes and the proof of his touch. And he allows Thomas to touch him and to see that it's a real body and that the scars are real. Jesus gives to Thomas not only the gift of proof, but the gift of kindness. And this morning we need to know and to confess with Jesus that doubt is not the same thing as disbelief. Doubt is not the same thing as disbelief. And if you are struggling with doubt this morning, the resurrected Christ offers to you himself. He offers to you proof. The Christian faith is not one that comes to you and demands blind allegiance to things that you can't prove. You'll hear people say that. You'll have friends who say, oh, I can't be a Christian. You have to turn off your mind to be a Christian. Ridiculous. Jesus invited Thomas to touch him, to see him, invited him to participate. He didn't come and rebuke Thomas and demand that he believe without reason. Jesus never demands that anybody believe without reason. He gives you reason upon reason to believe. And so Jesus offers to you this morning proof that it's really him. Well, we would say, but it's a little different, isn't it? First of all, our door's open. It's not locked. And second of all, the physical presence of Jesus is not here. The physical presence of Jesus is in heaven. Jesus still has his body, by the way. He's still fully God and fully man. But he's not physically here. But actually, the New Testament tells us that unlike the apostles, you have even more proof than they did. What you have that they didn't have was the ongoing proof that would be provided throughout the centuries. To this morning, you have proof that caused it, that gives you reason to believe that Jesus Christ is alive. The first, let me just give you a few reasons. The first bit of proof that you can cling to is simply the testimony of these 11 men. And then later they would add a 12th again. They would add the Apostle Paul. And the fact is that these 12 men either were lying for the rest of their lives and gave their lives for a lie, or they were telling the truth. Some of you are old enough to remember Chuck Colson. Some of you listened to him, and you remember when Charles Colson was on Richard Nixon's staff, before he was converted in prison, he was part of the Watergate scandal. And because of that, he went to prison, was converted in prison, and led a life of ministering the gospel to many. And here's what he later said about the resurrection. He said, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, or put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. So you have the proof of 12 men who are either lying to the whole world, or were all crazy, or they were telling the truth. You have to pick one of those. And the best one is that they were telling the truth, because people don't die for a lie. You also have the proof of the other people that Jesus appeared to in that space between his resurrection and his ascension. The book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 said that Jesus appeared first to the 12 and then to 500 people. There are 500 people that were interviewable. There are 500 people that could have gotten up on a witness stand and testified, I have seen the risen Christ. It was not all in secret. It was not all behind locked doors. Jesus went around and ministered to many during those few weeks, and many saw him. And finally, you have the proof of church history. You have the proof that when Jesus left, when Jesus ascended into heaven, there were about 100 people in this church. There were about 100 people in this tiny religious movement in a part of the world that saw religious movements die every week. And today, the Church of Jesus Christ is everywhere. The Church of Jesus Christ is covering the globe. You have to account for that somehow. You have to account for that. And the only way, the best logical way to account for that is that Jesus Christ really did come back from the dead. And again, some of your brains are working, and maybe your hearts are working against this, and you'll say, but you can't prove it because it's never happened before. That's not an argument. That's not a good argument at all. To say that something is not true because you've never seen it is not a logical argument. To say it's not true because it's never happened before, again, it's not a logical argument. If God is God, then he has the power to do that. He has the power to bring life out of death. And so we have proof this morning that Jesus Christ is alive. God offers to you proof. He does not ask you this morning to turn off your brain. He does not ask you to believe blindly. There are things in the Christian faith that are higher than us. There are things, there are paradoxes, there are mysteries that we believe because God has told us they are true. But the root things we believe that make us Christians are facts of history that are eminently provable. You don't have to be an idiot to be a Christian. You don't have to be unthinking. In fact, it's the other way around. It's those who turn on their brains, are willing to engage with the truths of Scripture, that will find them ultimately satisfying not only their heart, but their mind. So Jesus gives the gift of presence. He gives the gift of proof. Next, he gives the gift of peace. Part of the proof that Jesus gives is the peace that he gives. And so look with me again toward the beginning of the story when Jesus first comes and he stands among them. The first thing he says is, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." A common greeting. We actually saw it last week in the story of Joseph and his brothers. When his brothers were very afraid of what Joseph was going to do to them, what did the steward of the house say when he began to comfort them? He said, "Peace be with you." Biblically, peace happens like this. The first, the foundation of peace is the absence of conflict. That's not full peace, but where there's no conflict, then you have the beginning of peace. The first floor of peace is the restoration of a relationship. The second floor of peace is when everything is right. It's this biblical idea of shalom, where everything is the way that God made it to be. And so when Jesus comes and he says to them, "Peace be to you," it was more than simply a common greeting. It was, first of all, putting their very terrified hearts, giving them rest in their heart. They saw Jesus, and they were afraid now not only of the Jews who wanted to kill them, they were afraid of this ghost that appeared to them. He said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm here to give you peace." And he says again in verse 21, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." And when he said at that time, he had shown them his hands, he'd shown them his side, and he'd given them reason to believe the peace. Verse 21 gives the reasons to believe peace that Jesus speaks. Jesus says in John 14, 27, "My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And so Jesus offers to you this morning a peace that you can't find anywhere else. And the peace begins when he shows you his hands. The peace begins when he shows you his side and shows you that because of his death, you can experience the absence of conflict between you and God. This world has always been, since Adam and Eve ate the fruit, that's always been in conflict with God. But today, you don't have to be. You don't have to be in conflict with God. You can have the peace because Jesus solved that. He took the wrath of God in your place. Not only does Jesus give us the absence of conflict, he also restores our relationship to God. And he says, not only is God not mad at you, but now God is yours. Now you can have God as your friend forever. Look with me at verse 26. 8 days later, he appears to them and he comes to Thomas, and he says to them all, "Peace be with you." This is not a mistake that every time Jesus appears to his disciples, he says, "Peace be with you." He has the authority as the risen Christ to declare peace. It's one thing for me to come to you and say, "I hope you have peace in your heart. I pray you have peace in your heart." That's a nice thing to say. It's a nice thing to pray. But Jesus Christ, by coming back from the dead as a king, now has the authority to say peace. He's not wishing you peace. He's telling you peace. He's not simply saying, "I hope you have peace between God," but he's saying, "Now you have it. I am the risen king, and when I say there's peace, there's peace." And so Jesus, by being raised from the dead, was invested with the authority to say peace to whoever he wants to. And so we need to apply this to ourselves. First, the way we apply the gift of peace is that you ought to be afraid until Jesus says peace to you. You ought to be afraid. There's a logic in being afraid of the wrath of God. If you're a sinner and you haven't been made right with God, you ought to be afraid because God is a holy God and he has to punish every sin. You ought to be afraid. But when Jesus speaks peace to you, you need to trust him. When Jesus says to you, "If you trust in me, I will give you peace," you need to believe him. You need to enjoy his peace. It is earned and it is real. And when Jesus the King says, "Peace be with you," you need to believe him. You need to not doubt that God has given you peace with him through Jesus Christ. And the third thing you need to do is to enjoy the peace he's given you. And that goes back to enjoying the presence of God himself. Well, the next gift that Jesus gives to his disciples and offers to you today is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 22. In verse 22, when he had said, as the Father had sent me, even so I am sending you. He's commissioning his apostles. When he said this, he breathes on them and says to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. This is another of the promises that Jesus had made to his disciples that he didn't fulfill before his death. He had said that to them back in chapter 17, I'm going to give to you another. I'm going to give to you a counselor. I'm going to give to you the Holy Spirit. And as Jesus is raised from the dead, and now he has the authority to commission his apostles to go in his name and to preach the gospel to all creation. And he gives them in verse 23 what we call the keys of the kingdom. He says to them, if you forgive somebody's sins, they're forgiven. And he had said this earlier to his apostles, but now he's saying it in light of their commission. And by saying this odd phrase in verse 23, what essentially he is saying is, you have the gospel now, go and preach it. If you preach the gospel to anyone and they receive it, they will be forgiven. When you preach peace, it will be my authority that preaches it through you. Those are the keys of the kingdom that God gave to the apostles and gives to us, the church. This commission they received from Jesus Christ was their commission not only as apostles, but as the church. He said to them, I'm sending you as Jesus has sent me. Well, Jesus' sending doesn't stop with the apostles. And through the apostles, he continues to send all of his people into the world. He continues to say to his whole church, as I have been sent by the Father, so I am sending you. And Jesus now, as the risen king, has the authority to send whomever he wants to send, wherever he wants to send them. Now he has the authority because he's the risen king to say, I'm sending you even as I was sent. But he doesn't send us into the world alone. He gives to us the Holy Spirit. And again, some of us might think, I've never seen Jesus face to face. I've never felt the breath of Jesus on my face. And so maybe I don't have the same gift. But you do. Because what is it that happened? After Jesus was raised from the dead, he breathed on his apostles and gave them the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is sort of a proto-Pentecost. Because then he would be raised all the way into heaven. And when his disciples were gathered together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, Jesus breathed again. And this time from heaven, he breathed not just on 12 or not just on 11, he breathed on all of them. He breathed on his whole church, and he sent forth with the authority he has as the risen king. He sent forth the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, into this world. And now you have, in every bit the fullness that the apostles have, you have the Holy Spirit. And consider then the relationship that the Holy Spirit has to the other gifts we've been thinking about. You have the presence of God. And the reason you can be convinced of that, the reason you have the presence of God, is because you have the Holy Spirit. How can you say today, I have the presence of Christ? Unless if by the Holy Spirit, Christ dwells in you. It is by the Holy Spirit that you enjoy the fullness of the presence of Christ. How is it that Jesus in his life is proven to you? Isn't the Holy Spirit ultimately the best proof? We have all sorts of logical reasons to believe that Jesus is alive. All sorts of logical reasons to believe the gospel. But ultimately, the best proof is when the Holy Spirit convinces you inwardly and cries out with you to pray to your Father in heaven. Why is it that you have peace with God? You have peace with God because the Holy Spirit has transacted the business. He has taken your sins and put them on Christ. He has taken Christ's righteousness and put it on you. And he is the one who now preaches peace to your hearts. The reason you can have peace today is because you have the Holy Spirit. These gifts that we have from our risen Savior are all preserved by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter says that we have an inheritance that cannot be corrupted and defiled. And the reason that none of these gifts can be taken away from you is because the Holy Spirit has been given to you. He is the guarantee. He is the protector, the overseer of all the promises that Christ has made. And the reason that you will enjoy forever the presence of God, the reason you will enjoy forever the peace of God, is because you have the Holy Spirit. Well, the final gift that God offers to you today through Jesus Christ is the gift of faith. Look again at the story of Thomas. Verse 27, after Jesus invites him to put his finger here and put his hand in his side, he charges him, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answers with one of the clearest statements of the divinity of Christ anywhere in Scripture, "My Lord and my God." Isn't it significant that of all the apostles, the one who struggled the most with doubt was the first one to confess so clearly, "Jesus Christ is God"? The other apostles were sneaking up on that truth, but Thomas landed there first. Jesus is God. And to say again what we said earlier, doubt is not the same thing as disbelief. And if you are struggling with doubt today, it's okay. It's okay. And the rest of you, we need to be a church where it's okay for people to doubt. It's okay for people to even express their doubts and to ask questions. Almost every single pastor, let me scratch that, every single pastor I've ever talked to about this, every single one has always had, each of them have had either moments or long periods of their life where they've struggled with doubt in the basic truths of the gospel. And it's going to come to you someday where you wake up and it doesn't feel true, and it doesn't seem right, and you are going to struggle with doubt, and that's okay. And you can bring those doubts to us, and we'll walk with you through them. And Jesus will give to you what he gives in verse 29, what one author called the last and greatest of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." This is the treasure of the church when Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who haven't seen me and yet believe." That's you. Jesus here is now, he's not speaking about Thomas, he's talking about you. How blessed are you to have not physically seen Christ and yet you believe? You believe with logical, historical reasons. You believe with spiritual reasons because the Spirit's within you. Therefore, you are blessed. And Jesus says to you today, do not disbelieve, but believe. And I read on purpose the end of the chapter, which at first doesn't seem connected. Look again at verse 30 and 31. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which aren't written here. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Many people think that this was the place where John first ended his gospel when he wrote it. And then he came back like a preacher who can't end a sermon. He came back and wrote another chapter later. But he's saying basically about his whole book, "I'm writing these things down for this one purpose. I've selected all these stories about Jesus for this one reason, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." But it seems to me very connected to the story that just, not just to the whole book of John, but to the story that just came before, where he said to Thomas, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Jesus himself understood that many more would come after Thomas who don't have the opportunity that Thomas had to see him, and yet they would believe. And by believing, you will have life in his name. And so the invitation for you, the gift that Jesus offers to you today, is faith. Faith is a gift of God, but it's one that you have to exercise. And if you don't yet have faith in Jesus Christ, it's a gift that you can receive today. It's a gift that's offered to you, and all you need to do is ask God, "Help me believe. Help me trust. Help me have faith in Jesus Christ." I've never known anyone who's prayed that and hasn't found an answer from God. I've never known anyone who's prayed sincerely to help God, "Help me believe in Jesus," and not found God faithful to answer that prayer with a yes. Jesus Christ is the object of our faith, but he's also the source of it. He's the object and the source. He's the one we trust in, but he's also the one from whom we receive the gift of faith. And so we stand here this morning completely in debt to Jesus Christ, not only for being the one who went to the cross to die for us, but also the one who sends to us faith and gives to us not only the gift of himself, but even the ability to trust in him. All of it is of Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian, if you are born again and believed in Jesus for a little while or for a long while, understand that this gift is still given to you today. Faith, in a sense, is a one-time gift that God gives. But in another sense, it's a gift he gives continually. You can think back to the day you were saved and say, "Well, God gave me faith that day." But unless you've stopped believing, then God's given you lots of other gifts of faith along the way. And he offers it to you today, too. This gift is for all of you. Open it and trust in Jesus Christ. Trust in him, and by believing, you will have life in his name. A new song that just came out says that on that Sunday morning, Jesus took a breath, and he put death to death. And when Jesus took that breath, when his heart began beating again, when he came out of the tomb, up from the grave came all of your hopes. Up from the grave came all the promises. Up from the grave came a risen king who now doesn't just have words, but now has the authority to give to you all the things he's promised. And they're all offered to you today. And if you've received them before, they're offered to you again to enjoy them, to celebrate them. He offers to you what is his to offer, resurrection and full life. And so receive it. And be like the disciples who were glad in the presence of Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we praise you for these gifts. Like any true gift we've ever received, they are unearned. They're not rewards, they're not wages, they are gifts from a very good and very powerful King. We thank you that Jesus Christ is alive today. And as the risen Savior, as the risen King continues to give these gifts, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the presence, your presence that we get to enjoy all the time. We thank you, God, that you prove yourself to us, though we don't deserve that and shouldn't even demand it, you do it. We thank you, God, that you give us the gift of faith. Lord, if you hadn't given us that gift and if you hadn't continued to give that gift, all of us would have fallen away by now. But you are a good God who brought from the dead our Savior Jesus and gave him the authority to give these gifts to us. Lord, help us to receive them. Give us faith. Give us your spirit. Give us your presence. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing in response. Psalm 27, selection D. This part of Psalm 27 helps us to sing about our confidence in the goodness of God. Look at stanza 14. Oh, what if I had not believed? I am by faith assured that in the land of life I'll see the goodness of the Lord. I'm convinced, because Jesus is alive, that I will see all of God's goodness to me. He who gave his own son for you, how will he not also along with him graciously give all things? If you have a prayer card, pass that in and David will pick that up. Let's sing the other Psalm 27, selection D.